Okay, we are going to be talking about faith and what faith looks like, one key characteristic, so important subject. And to do that, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 17, we're looking at a passage in Luke where Jesus is talking to his disciples. Luke 17:1 says, "And he said to his disciples," and he's giving them instruction in verses 1 through 10. So he is teaching them. This is like discipleship. He's wanting to talk to them about following him. And really, of course, he's talking to us about living as a Christian. This is a section of scripture on being a Christ follower. So it should be very practical. He's been rebuking the Pharisees, maybe you remember, and then talking about discipleship, sort of back and forth like that, the past couple chapters, really, since chapter 14. And he has just given like the strongest rebuke yet at the end of chapter 16. It is a story about a guy being judged, and it's almost like he's pointing his finger at the Pharisees as he's telling it and saying, "This is going to be you if you don't make a change." And now, after directly confronting the Pharisees for the way they're doing religion, really, Jesus focuses his attention on his disciples and starts talking to them about following him and tells them that they need to watch out too, because if that happened with the Pharisees, it's going to happen again. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." People who are going to be stumbling blocks to others spiritually are sure to come, but you don't want to be one. Woe to the one through whom they come. And why is this a reason for Jesus to say woe? Verse 2. Because it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And the key word there is better, because he's making a comparison. It would be better to die this way than to cause one of these little ones to sin. And little ones in Luke not being children, but people who haven't kept the law, like the Pharisees and tax collectors, or like the tax collectors and sinners who are coming to Jesus in faith. And why would it be better to die like that than to cause one of them to stumble? Because the one who does is going to face God's judgment. It is better to drown than face God's judgment. And Jesus is telling his disciples this as a warning. He's thinking about what the Pharisees are doing to him. And he looks at the disciples now, and he's giving them instruction. And he's saying, it is going to be really, really common for people to be a spiritual stumbling block like this in the future. But I want you to avoid this danger. You need to make sure it doesn't happen to you. And what do you need to do to avoid this danger? You're going to need to take action. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. And that's sort of the overarching command here. It's really important we watch out and don't become like the Pharisees. And if you look at why he says we have to do that, he uses really extreme language. He gives the warning, stumbling blocks are sure to come, the what to do, pay attention. And here's why. Better to have someone else put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. Which pretty much sounds like the absolute worst thing that could happen to you, honestly. But Jesus says that is better. If you have to make a choice, choose that for someone to put the millstone around your neck and to be drowned. And I think he has to say it like that, because if you look at these two ways of living next to each other, put them up next to each other, those who are being stumbling blocks, the Pharisees' way and Jesus' way, the Pharisees' way of living seems kind of attractive to a lot of us, even as Jesus' followers. It doesn't seem that bad. He has to put it in extreme language, like, you do not want this. Please, please pay attention. Don't make this choice. Don't go that direction, because it kind of seems like a good option to a lot of us. If we think about the contrast that's been being made the last couple chapters. Compare the two approaches, the Pharisees and Jesus's. The Pharisees are religious. We know that, like Jesus. So this is not a contrast between a group of people who are not religious and a group of people who are. This is a contrast between two groups of people who are religious. The Pharisees are religious, and they're respected, and they're comfortable, and they're not picking up a cross or anything, and they're having people that they like over to eat all the time. They're hanging out with people that are like them and are comfortable, and they're sort of patting each other on the back, approving of one another, and have this whole system of making each other feel good. And while they've got all kinds of rituals that they're doing, they've designed it so that their religious activity doesn't have to touch their heart or their lifestyle that much. And so they're using money the way that they like to use money, and able to be religious and yet be greedy and comfortable. And that's a kind of religious activity we can understand, I think. Comfortable, able to do what you want to do, get some approval from others. But Jesus, on the other hand, is looking at that approach and saying, guys, you need to repent, actually, of that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. That kind of religious activity is not going to do it. And he puts his finger on all kinds of issues. You're proud, you lack compassion for the vulnerable, you're hypocrites. And he gives a solution. You need to humble yourself and put yourself in the lowest position. And you need to start actively pursuing like the least important people and go after the lost and give your money away and be generous. And we can go on. And you can read all that yourself in chapters 14 through 16. But you compare the Pharisees' way and Jesus's way, and Jesus's way looks harder. There's not much cost to the Pharisees' way of doing religion. Jesus's way, there's a cost. And he acknowledges that back at the end of chapter 14. You remember how he talks to the crowds after rebuking the Pharisees? And he's like, you are going to have to count the cost to follow me. If anyone, this is Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we know what Jesus means by hate your own life is not hate. But it does mean you can't come first anymore. You can't just make the easy choices anymore. And if we look at Luke 17, actually, this is almost like an application of that, this passage. Because there's a negative thing we have to do and a positive thing that we have to do to pay attention. And they both involve big time death to self. Like, for example, verses 1-3, this warning. If Jesus is saying you need to pay attention to yourself so that you are not a stumbling block to someone else, what is he telling you about the way you should approach life and even religion? Because it's a different way, honestly. What is he telling you about the way you should be approaching life? He's telling you that you need to think about how you relate to other people, the impact what you're doing has on other people spiritually. Because you notice he doesn't say, you are going to be tempted to sin, and woe to you if you sin. So pay attention to yourselves. He doesn't say that here. He says, woe to you if you tempt someone else to sin. And of course, the idea there is really to be a stumbling block to someone else. There's something I'm doing or way I'm living my life that's causing the other person to sin. And in this context, come to Jesus. It's just getting in the way that I've got to change for their sake. And you remember the people in his mind who are doing this are the Pharisees. And they're super religious, super moral. And so when we talk about how we relate to other people, this is more than just don't go around cussing at people or something. This is actually more having to do with pride and greed and slander and being self-righteous and lacking compassion and not being generous and being hard on people. And I won't get into all that again the way we did last week, but I guess the point I'm making right now is that we look at what it means to pay attention to ourselves. specifically, and not become a community like the Pharisees. And it's really such a different way of looking at the world, Jesus is teaching here. Because it's not only don't you sin, don't you be proud, don't you be greedy, don't you be self-righteous because of your own personal relationship with God. It's don't be that way because of your concern for another person's relationship with God. You've got to be thinking about them. You see, like the outward focus here. I'm looking around at others. We're looking around at other people. And these are not good people that we're supposed to be concerned about here. These little ones in this passage. I know the end of verse 2 that he should cause one of these little ones to sin sounds kind of sweet. But again, these little ones in this context, at least, are not so much the Pharisees' friends, people that were easy for them to hang out with. It was tax collectors. It was sinners. It was prostitutes. It was messy, problem people in their society. And of course, they're coming to Jesus now, so there's movement, but the Pharisees are getting in the way, and Jesus is saying, you are going to be held accountable because of the impact you're having on them. You've got to not be self-righteous, not be greedy because of the impact it has on people like them. And you know, while I don't think specifically what Jesus is talking about in this particular context when he talks about stumbling blocks is exactly the same as what is being talked about in other places of the Bible, because in other places of the Bible, when they talk about being a stumbling block, we're often talking about being willing to give up certain rights for the spiritual good of others. But that at least corresponds with the idea here. Maybe it's an application of the concept. I'm so concerned about your spiritual good, I'll give up something I have the right to do for your benefit. Which, of course, sounds like the opposite of the American dream. We're all about rights and getting to the place in life when we can do whatever we want and nobody can stop us. And Jesus is calling us to the kind of lifestyle where the spiritual good of people who have nothing to offer us, people who are looked down on, might make us look bad, their spiritual good is more important to us than our own personal rights. That's all involved in obeying the command to pay attention to ourselves, which, like I said, is different. And it sounds hard to a lot of people, like, whoa. And yet what Jesus says next in some ways is even harder. Because Jesus not only tells us we have a responsibility not to cause other people to sin, that's only half of it. He also tells us we have a responsibility when other people sin. In other words, first of all, I need to care about you enough not to make it easier for you to sin. But what about when you sin against me? Because, I mean, it's one thing for me not to get in the way of your way to come to Jesus. And it's another for me to go after you when you're going away from Jesus. What do we do when someone else is stumbling? Jesus says, verses 3 and 4, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And you see all the things you have to do there when someone else sins against you. And so they're the one sinning. And you're the one having to do something. You're supposed to go to him and rebuke him. And for a lot of us, that feels totally uncomfortable and painful. But here you are taking the initiative and talking to them about something that they obviously aren't seeming to care about because they haven't come to you. And so maybe they look happy. And things are going fine. But you're getting in their space a little and rebuking. And that doesn't mean you're just going off on them, but it does mean you're calling on them to see whatever they did as sin and change. And hardly anybody likes it when you tell them they need to change, especially people in sin. And what often happens when you talk to somebody about sin is they start to talk to you about problems they see in your life that may or may not even be true. It's like all of a sudden they can see stuff in your life they probably weren't even thinking about before. And so again, the other person sinned here. Get this. And Jesus is saying, you now have the responsibility to go in there and talk to them about something difficult and maybe awkward that exposes you to being attacked
And what are you looking for as you do it? You want them to repent so that you can forgive them. Put that part in quick and loud. Because you're not trying to get them to pay you back here. And you're not trying to shame them or humiliate them or just tell them off. You want them to be right with God, and you want to be right with them. And we know that because if they repent, what do? You still have a responsibility. He says, if they repent, you forgive them. And that basically means that you paid the price they're supposed to pay, at least emotionally, internally. Because obviously, if it was sin, it's going to hurt. And you forgive, and you're kind of hurting in their place. And that sort of seems upside down, actually, when you think about it. Because you're not the one who sinned in the first place. You were just out there doing your own thing, and they sinned against you, and now you're going, and you're talking, and the goal is so that you can forgive them and pay that price for them. And Jesus says, verse 4, you're doing it over and over and over and over again. If they repent, you're forgiving basically an unlimited amount of times. And you know what? He's not even holding up this absolute perfect repentance as the key. Like, you forgive them if they've perfectly repented and it's obvious to you. That's the condition. They've got to repent exactly as you want them to. But here, no, that doesn't seem to be the concern as much, because he's saying he repents. And then, you know what? He's doing the same sin 7 more times in the same day. And yet, Jesus is saying, you must forgive him. And like I said last week, it's important to remember that Jesus is talking into a specific context here. And so we don't want to just pull this passage out and use it to whack over the head of somebody who's being abused or being manipulated by another person. Though it might apply to that in some way, there's probably other principles you have to bring in and think about too that are really important. But he is talking to his disciples here about not being like the Pharisees who were spiritually abusive. And yet, even with that particular caveat or nuance, this is still about being super gracious and dealing with others in a way that doesn't really make sense to a lot of people. We can't just approach religious activity, he's saying, like we used to approach everything else and how everyone around us lives life, thinking mostly about us. We've got to be so concerned about the spiritual good of people who we might think are complicated or below us, or who hurt us, that we're willing to humble ourselves, that we are willing to experience pain for them. And I'm telling you, that just does not compute for a lot of people. And yet Jesus is turning from rebuking the Pharisees and talking to his disciples here. This is instruction on discipleship, and saying, it's so important that we don't become a community like the Pharisees, but follow this radically different path, that it would be better to drown in the middle of the ocean with a millstone around our neck than not become this kind of incredibly self-denying, gracious people. Which, of course, makes the disciples start thinking about, how are we going to do this? We hear the warning about stumbling blocks. We know what we need to do, pay attention. We know why, the whole millstone thing, but how? Verse 5, the apostles are like, wait a second, Jesus, how do we do that? The apostles said to the Lord. And it's funny because verse 1, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and so a larger crowd of followers. He's teaching them about discipleship. And then after he does, he makes this statement. Here it's like, out of that larger crowd, the 12 apostles talk to Jesus. And he doesn't specify one apostle. He doesn't say Peter said. He said the apostle said. And so this is like all of them responding this way in unison. And it's a little striking because in the Gospels, the apostles were pretty confident normally. Like, they thought they could do anything Jesus asked. But when Jesus talked to them here, they're like, stop. Wait, hold on. We're going to need help. And they think they know the kind of help they're going to need. And so they've got this request. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Which actually at first kind of seems like a good thing for them to say. Like, they're on to something. Because how could you really ever give somebody a hard time for looking at what Jesus is calling them to do and saying, we need more faith if we're going to do that. And you know, at the very least, it means they're finally listening to Jesus, and so this maybe seems like a move in the right direction for them, because a lot of the time they're not getting what Jesus is talking about at all. And yet this time they seem to grasp, whoa, this is going to be a lot. And so they're thinking, how are we going to do this? I think we're going to need more faith. But let's see how Jesus responds to that request. It might surprise us, because he clearly is not impressed by this response. He sees it more like an excuse instead. And we know that because he doesn't say, huh, that's a good point. Or even, okay, let's think about that. I wonder why you think you need more faith. But just looks at them instead, and he says, basically, no, that's not how you do this. You don't need more faith. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And that's a loaded statement. There's a lot in there. On the one hand, it's instruction. And on the other hand, it's like a rebuke. And then it's an encouragement as well, all three of those things wrapped up in one. And the instruction is that, okay, yeah, I am asking you to be different. And to be different, you do need faith. The Lord said, if you had faith. And the next statement about the mulberry tree is an illustration of what it felt like to obey Jesus' commands. And so he says, I know it feels like I'm asking you to do something really hard, but if you had faith, you could do this. And even though it's not the main point, I kind of want to stress the fact that he agrees you need faith. Because there's a way of approaching religious activity and even living as a Christian that doesn't require really any faith at all. And it's not true Christianity. But it is comfortable, because it doesn't ask you to do anything that doesn't make sense to people. It doesn't ask you to do anything that might seem risky. It's all very, very sensible and safe. And that's attractive to a lot of us. In fact, I wonder sometimes if deep down what a lot of us are tempted to want is to be able to do religious activity like that without having to exercise faith. I know there are times where I've wanted that. If we could only do the right thing without actually having to trust God. But look, just like you don't move mulberry trees, you don't speak to mulberry trees and plant them in the ocean without faith, if your dream is to be able to be a good Christian without ever having to exercise faith, it's not possible. There's no such thing. And so as we're thinking about obedience to Jesus and living the way he says, and maybe we're struggling to do it, we can talk for a long time and try to give reasons and help things make sense as to why you should do it. But at the end of the day, a lot of the time, it's going to come down to looking down at your Bible and saying, do I have any faith that God's telling me the truth here? And look, you don't need a lot of faith, but you do need it. And that's the rebuke here. The rebuke is that a lot of times we would say we have faith. We're trusting God. Hey, I'm showing up at church. I've got faith. And the disciples really are assuming that. Increase our faith. We have faith. We just need you to increase it. And sometimes we don't even think to question whether or not we have faith. We have faith. What are you talking about? Of course we have faith. Though if you look at the way we're acting, we're not willing to do what Jesus says. We're making the no faith choice over and over and over again. And yet we help ourselves feel okay about it, about our disobedience, about our worry, about our fear, because we say to ourselves, you know what? Obeying God here would take a lot of faith. Only really spiritual people could do that. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't take a lot of faith. It takes faith. Just a drop of actual faith will do it. I know that can feel hard, but it's important to call a problem what it is, right? If I'm looking at something the Bible says I'm supposed to do and saying I have faith, but I just don't have enough faith, that's why I'm living the way I'm living. It's kind of like I'm putting the blame back on God. Somehow I'm excusing myself from having to obey in that situation. But if I realize the problem is, look, I just flat out don't trust God here at all, then there's something to work with. I've got to take action, and I've got to repent for not trusting God because that's sin, and I've got to start looking at the promises again and reflecting on who God is and what God's done, because I have all kinds of reasons to trust him and actually exercise my faith and obey. And then the encouragement is, if we have faith, we do that, and God can do what feels impossible. Like, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And of course, Jesus is giving us hope here, because speaking to a mulberry tree and seeing it fly up out of the ground and go be planted in the ocean sounds impossible, just like what Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. Because what's he saying, basically? He's saying, don't just become a Christian and then try to follow him the same way you used to do everything else. We look at following Jesus in Luke, and this is a new way we're talking about here. Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that basically means to follow Jesus, your whole life needs to be turned upside down. And when we start thinking about how, in the nitty-gritty, Luke 17 says it means you can't just be using religion to get your own way anymore, like the Pharisees were. And instead, you've got to start being so concerned about others that you put other people's spiritual good above your own personal rights. And you're willing to put yourself on the line and be uncomfortable for other people who might hurt you or at least have nothing to offer you over and over and over. They sin, you go, they repent, you forgive. And while, of course, on the surface, that sounds amazing, I think to many of us, a community like that, imagine that kind of true Christianity, radical Christianity, sounds amazing, but it also can sound a little impossible. And we look at different commands that sound right, but we can come up with a lot of reasons they're not going to work. I mean, you know this. I wouldn't be surprised deep down if there's something that you know is right to do. Like, you know that's what's right to do. But you haven't made the changes to do it because it doesn't feel possible. I think that stops us more than we might realize, hinders us. And so we're having a conversation about something that would be right for us to do. But all of a sudden, we're not talking about whether it's right for us to do anymore. We're just talking about how it's not possible. And that's just not the question. That's just not the question. That's not the most important question we should be talking about when we're talking about following Jesus. The question is it right to do? Are we sure it's right for us to do? Then we've got our answer, pretty much. Because here's the encouragement. You see that mulberry tree, God can move that through faith. The impossible is possible if we'll just trust him a little. And that's how we can do this. Pay attention. Be this different kind of community, Jesus is saying. There's a danger out there. Self-centered, graceless religion is everywhere. This is what you need to do. Pay attention to yourself. Don't be a stumbling block. Pursue people in sin. Be super forgiving. This is why we need to do it. There's a judgment. Whoa, millstone. And this is how we do it. Exercise faith. By God's grace, we believe, and we can do this. He can do this. But the question, I guess, that we have to ask now is, what specifically does it mean to have faith? And that's where I want to take this a step further today, because I think sometimes we have such vague notions of faith, where people say, I believe. Okay, that's great, but what does it mean exactly to believe? And that's such an important question, because if I say, look, here's how we don't become this group of people doing religion in a way that hurts us, hurts others, brings more condemnation on ourselves. We've got to believe. Believe what? Faith means what? Or to put it another way, if we could sort of take faith apart the way we might take apart an engine so we could see what's inside, what exactly is happening in the heart of someone who believes? What would we see? Because I think you look at verses 7 through 19 and Luke shows us, and I'm kind of going out on a limb with verses 11 through 19. You see how there are two paragraphs there, verses 7 through 10, verses 11 through 19. And in verses 7 through 10, there's a solid connection for sure. Verses 11 through 19, maybe I'm out on a little bit of a limb. But the thing is, if you're looking at this chapter, you've got to think about how it all fits together. And verses 1 to 10 are clearly a unit because there's no change of context. Verses 11 through 19, though, there is a change. You see how it says at the beginning, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And so when Luke does that, it sometimes is a hint that we're looking at something new or different now. But if you look at the end, verse 19, what does Jesus say? He says, your faith has made you well, which means that we're still kind of talking about the same subject. New place, same subject. Because back in verse 6, Jesus says, if you had faith. And in verse 19, he says to someone, your faith has made you well. Which tells me these stories are probably somehow connected. And given that connection, the story sandwiched in between probably has something to do with faith as well. Like, here's what you need to obey. You need faith. And now let's talk about what that faith looks like. Verses 7 through 19, authentic faith. What does authentic faith look like? Because clearly the Pharisees would have said they had faith, but they didn't. And people can still say they have faith, but don't. So what does it look like? And there's two characteristics here at least. And we're just going to look at the first characteristic that he gives in verses 7 through 10. Here's what authentic faith actually looks like. One, humility before God. Jesus tells a story that gets to the heart of pretty much how we look at everything here. He says, will any of you who has a servant? And so that's a question, verse 7, will any of you? And he's inviting you to think a little, specifically to imagine that you have a servant. And it wasn't uncommon in Jesus's day for someone to have a servant, or you might even say a slave. And back then, for the average person, there was a big gap between the person who was a servant and the person who was his master. They were not equals, which is important background for understanding the story he's about to tell. And at first, kind of bothers most of us as Americans because we almost automatically feel like it's wrong for there to be a society where two people are not treated the same and don't have exactly the same opportunities and privileges. And we can get really stirred up about this. And there's some good reasons for that, and then some that don't really make a lot of sense. It gets weird, you know, treating prisoners the same as policemen or children the same as parents. And if we just stop and think for a second, we know that it's not always morally wrong for different people to be treated differently. We went to court the other day to adopt the children, and there was a man dressed in a long black robe there that we had to call Your Honor. We didn't even say his name. We just said, Your Honor. Levi's like, why Your Honor, not My Honor? And he didn't call me that. He treated me differently than I treated him. And there were a lot of people there that day, and no one had a problem with it that I know of. And so at some level, we can respect that people are made in the image of God and also recognize that there are differences in privileges a person should be able to experience or even in how they should be treated based on certain factors. And the fact that there were these differences wasn't hard for the average first century person to grasp at all, even when it came to a master-slave relationship. And so Jesus is taking this concept that they're familiar with in order to get them thinking about their relationship with God. And so he says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Which maybe doesn't sound so shocking to us if a boss asked an employee to sit down for a meal, but there's no way anybody in the world would ever do that back then. Masters didn't eat with slaves. It wasn't that kind of relationship. And besides, the slave's whole job was to serve the master, and so the master's not going to invite him to eat immediately once he's finished working outside. Instead, Jesus says, verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink, which was exactly what the people listening would have expected. And so it's not like they heard this story and thought the master was terrible or rude or anything like that. In fact, they probably wouldn't have thought much because this was incredibly obvious, almost like 2 + 2 = 4. It's just the normal way things work. Slave serves master. Which is part of what makes Jesus so amazing. Actually, because in this story here, the one that we're reading in Luke 17, Jesus is describing the way things normally work, But looking at the way things normally work is part of what makes the gospel so shocking, because Jesus is master. And we even see that down in verse 13. People are crying out, Jesus, what? Master. If you look down, you see the lepers lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, master. And that's actually an unusual word for them to use, meaning we don't find that particular Greek word many other times in the Gospels. And yet Luke chooses to translate what they said like that, I think, as another thing that ties these two stories together, actually. But they're totally right. Jesus is master. So we would expect him to sit back and be served. But all throughout the Gospels, he's eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the servants. And not the ones you would expect, but with tax collectors and sinners. And that's part of what brought all this conflict up. The Pharisees come in Luke 15 and say, you are receiving sinners and tax collectors and eating with them. And later on, we'll see that Jesus goes way past eating. And he gets down on his knees to wash the disciples' feet like a servant. And in fact, if you turn over to Luke 22, 27, Jesus brings this up. He asks his disciples a question. He says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Which is the point, even in this story, because they all thought, every single one thought, it's obviously the one who reclines at the table who's greater. Like this master in the story in Luke 17, and the thing is, Jesus agrees. He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And look, that's the shock of the gospel. Jesus is the one master who serves the slaves. And you know, he told a story earlier in Luke about what's going to happen in the future. If you look back at chapter 12, and this story is interesting because it's such a contrast. Jesus says, Luke 12, verses 35 through 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them, which is turning the way things normally work completely upside down. It is like pure 100% grace and the opposite of what normally happens, because in this world, right now, slave serves master. But in the gospel, the master serves slave. And that's awesome. And we want to enjoy that and go around the whole world telling people that. But as we do, we should never forget that he's still the master. Which is the point of the story in Luke 17, where Jesus says, verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? No, not any of you would do that. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Yes, of course. Every one of you would do that. There's nothing surprising about that. And you know, at the end, does the servant earn special favor because he did what he was supposed to do? No. I mean, when he's finished cooking the meal and sits down to eat, does he say, wow, I really am something. I can't believe I did all that. No, he doesn't, because he knows he's the servant. And his whole job is to serve the master. Which, of course, is the way it is with us and God. That's the thing. God doesn't exist for us. Emmanuel, never understand following Jesus until you understand that. True faith begins with humility, with understanding God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. And listen, I want us to get this right, because this is exactly what is missing in so many people's faith. If you look at what a lot of people call faith, it's like, here's me, and I'm at the center. And that's their basic worldview. The world revolves around me. And that's the way we all think about life from the start. And so people hear, God wants to forgive you. God wants to give you eternal life. God wants to show you kindness forever and all these other promises. And that part of the faith, they embrace because it makes sense. Like, why wouldn't he want to give me all that? But what they don't understand is that true faith in God sees all of that as completely undeserved because it realizes, in reality, me, I'm not at the center of the world. God actually is. He is the master, not me. And so you take saving faith and you start to pick it apart. What's going on in there? You're always going to see there's at least these two parts, and both are vital. And one is seeing that God wants to show you grace through Jesus. But two is seeing that you don't deserve it. And this is important because if you don't have both those parts, it ends up being two different religions in the end. If you think of God as showing grace to those who are worthy of grace, that's a different religion. It's how it works in the world. So it makes sense. I'm going to do kind things. I'm going to do generous things for people I think have proven themselves. They deserve it. So I'm still kind of showing grace, like I didn't have to do that for them. I'm doing stuff for someone that I didn't have to do something for, but I only do that kind of thing for people who have demonstrated they're worthy. And if there's any question about them being worthy, we feel like end of story, right? Like it's a reason not to do something for them. Like, you know this, you've heard people say it. I would be generous, but you know, you saw what they did last time. But that's not how it works with God and us. And understanding that starts with humility, understanding we are not on the same level as God here. And you get this wrong. You think of God and you as sort of being on the same level. If you think of yourself like a king or something, then there's lots of things you think you deserve. And anything you do for God, you are going to think should earn you something, obviously. Like you're doing him a favor, and so he should do you a favor back. And as a result, you're going to have a very, very hard time understanding what's so amazing about grace because you don't think you need it. Because grace in the Bible is God showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. It's not God giving people what they do deserve. That's justice. Grace is God showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. It is like the master getting up and serving the slave. Even more intense, it's like the master dying for the slave who hated him. But if you lack humility, you don't think of God as the master at the beginning. If you don't see this great difference between you and God, if your God's really, really small and looks a lot like you do in the mirror, you're going to expect that when you come in from working in the field, that he should be making you dinner. Like, I've been in the field all day. Where's my dinner? Which Jesus says is not how it works. Verse 7 again. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Obviously not. I mean, nobody worked like that. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you'll eat and drink? Yes, of course, that's what he'll do. And when he does that, is the master going to be amazed? Is he going to sit there and think, I can't believe what just happened. This is serious service. What a slave. 5 stars on Yelp. No, in Jesus's word, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Never. That's not how this relationship works, which should impact our attitude toward God. It should humble us. Because if we can understand that's the way it works in some human relationships, how much more would we expect it to work like that in our relationship with God? I know nowadays it's a little hard to understand Luke 17 because we think the master isn't better than the slave. But even if it's hard to get our mind around a human being being more important, we know God clearly is. God doesn't owe us anything because he's God, which is why faith says, quoting Jesus, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And look, that is faith's attitude. We're unworthy servants. Faith says, God is God, and I am not. And I was created. I didn't just come into this world on my own. I was created by God to do what he says. That is why I exist. And so if I ever obey him, that's not something super special. That is just what I'm created to do. It earns me nothing. Which means that when you open up your Bible and you see God making all these promises to you and God doing all these amazing things for you, that is something shocking. Because we're not only creatures who don't deserve anything from God. I mean, the Garden of Eden is amazing. Before sin, it was amazing for God to treat us the way he did. But this is way after the garden. We're sinners who think we are the master and are so proud. We know that deep down. And so we deserve judgment. And yet we look at the gospel and what's happening? God is stooping down to serve us, which is not how life normally works. That is incredible kindness, which if you have faith, you really do believe, should change your attitude towards God. It should make you humble, grateful, and it should change your attitude towards other people as well. Are you following me now? True faith humbles us before God. And how do you know that you've been humbled before God? It transforms the way you treat others. Because look, if your attitude is, I don't deserve anything from God, then you're going to be amazed at how good God's been to you. You're going to see Jesus coming and dying on the cross, and it's going to overwhelm you. And you're going to be so humbled and grateful. And if you're amazed at how good God's been to you through Jesus, grateful and humbled, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be incredibly gracious to others yourself. You're going to be really concerned about their spiritual condition. You're going to want them to get to Jesus and do whatever it takes. You're going to be so happy to forgive. Which means if you're not, if you're like, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, it's a big deal. If you're approaching life in a super individualistic, selfish way, if you're not willing to give up your rights for someone else's spiritual good, if you only spend time with people you feel like have something to give you, if someone sins against you and you write them off, if you're like, mess up once, that's okay, but twice, we're done. If you're not willing to be like uncomfortable and bored even for other people's spiritual good, then you've got to look at yourself in the mirror. And here's where we have to ask the hard question. And it's not just about what we say we believe, but the question's really about whether we relate to people like someone who believes all this. Because in Jesus' mind, the two are connected. What you believe about God and salvation and your approach to other people are connected. And that's why he's going after the Pharisees so hard. The way you're treating these people reflects what you really believe. And that's why he's stopping after confronting them and turning and teaching his disciples now and saying, watch out. Pay attention, because even as Christians, we need to hear this warning. Because it's pretty normal to not make the connection between what we're saying about God and the way we're actually relating to people around us. I was at a missions conference yesterday, and there was a Hispanic pastor there who was teaching on evangelism and ministry like that. And he was saying, he was just describing stories of how much prejudice he has experienced in the church. And then even just how difficult it can be to start like a Spanish-speaking ministry in many churches, because it's uncomfortable or difficult. And it's crazy, you know? So maybe I can just ask you here at the end, I know we want to follow Jesus, we believe him, but are we willing to joyfully do something difficult for the spiritual good of someone else who will only make your life more complicated? Maybe to make a call to someone that you've been avoiding, Maybe to go after someone you know is in sin. Maybe it's just to stop thinking angry, bitter thoughts about someone who's really hurt you and has repented. Or maybe it's to stop all the like harsh, sarcastic comments to someone in your home who you're trying to make suffer for whatever it is they did to you. Are we? Are we that kind of person? Are we that kind of church? Are we that the kind of church that goes after people others think are broken? Are we that kind of church that's willing to develop genuine relationships with people who are messy? Are we the kind of church who's really patient? Shockingly, doesn't make sense, patient with people who are difficult, who are willing to forgive when people think it doesn't make sense? Because we want to be. I know we want to be. And yet I think we all know that people who say they're Christians haven't always been very gracious or loving or forgiving or willing to do anything different than they normally would or different than what would make sense to others for messy people to come close to Jesus or to show grace to someone who hurt them. And that's a big deal. We don't want that. That's the warning Jesus is giving. So what do we need to do? We need to ask God, not for more faith, but to exercise faith, to help us exercise faith. And what does faith mean? One thing it means is that we've been humbled before God, which, if true, is why we're willing to humble ourselves in our relationships with other people, to go after messy people and pay the price for others so a relationship can be restored. Because we believe that's exactly what God did for us.